Well, we are in for a roller coaster because the gospel reading today is John 6. And, you know, we're given these 15 verses in the lectionary, and it's like a scene from a movie. And so we have to do a lot of catch up. So it's going to be a quick little Bible study, getting the context to get to verses 37 through 51. So if you have your Bibles, or your Bible apps or internet browsers, or if you grew up Baptist and you did Awana, you've memorized John chapter 6. Whatever it is, get your Bibles out. And we're going to work through this passage, but this is where the passage crescendos right here. We see this where Jesus says in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give you for the life of the world is my flesh." So here's the thing. As Anglicans, or if you've been attending an Anglican church, we're sacramental. We celebrate the sacrament, the Eucharist, every Sunday. So we're just like, yep, sacramental, flesh, you know, blood, you know, bread, wine, this is what we do. We're not thrown off. And so I would say in some sense, we're so used to the theology and liturgy of the church and the sacramental theology that this text doesn't shock us. It doesn't hit us by surprise. And so what I'm hoping that we can do is kind of go back and put ourselves in the perspective of this audience, this ancient audience, and we can realize how scandalous and shocking and enigmatic and weird and strange that Jesus is talking this way. So there was a moment a couple weeks ago, or it was last month, I was at the rail serving the host. I was the chalice, it was the common cup, and I said, "The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ shed for you." And one of the seventh graders in our church looked at me and said, "I don't think I want to drink blood." And the mom kind of hit him on the head, and he's like, "Okay, you know," and does the thing. And so I went to this student and I said, "Hey, you know, one reaction to what your question or this concern would be, hey, this is holy, this is the sacrament, how dare you, da da da. Another reaction is you actually kind of got the memo. You realize that there's something strange and scandalous about this whole theology we have about the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Jesus." And so I kind of like that student was coming from that perspective, because that's the perspective we need to have to kind of understand what Jesus is talking about, even though in context, as we'll learn, it's not first and foremost about the Eucharist, but it's kind of part of that kind of sacramental reality of the church. You know, when I was going through my faith crisis, one of my favorite authors was a neuroscientist named Sam Harris. He was one of the four horsemen in the new atheist movement that was really popular 20 years ago. And I remember, you know, reading his book on the end of faith, and he talked about how Catholicism is this crazy cult of cannibals. And what he was saying is like, this is so weird. This is this weird thing about Christianity that they talk about the body and blood of Jesus. And so I want to say in one sense, okay, Sam, you don't know theology very well. You know, your neuroscience is good. We need a theology lesson here. But in another sense, I want to say that scandal is actually meant to kind of be there. That's why even in the first couple centuries of the church, they, you know, those in the Greco-Roman Empire, they would hear about these Christians and they're gathering and they have love feasts and they're all family and they eat the body of Jesus and drink his blood. And there was even these type of rumors and these negative societal connotations that you can see. And so that's the context we kind of get back to. So let's get into the Gospel of John. The first thing I want to say is that the Gospel of John has this really nice summary of the whole book. John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31. Not every book of the Bible has a summary like this, but if you do have one like this, it gets you right down to the core of the book that the author is going to unpack. And this is what it is. John chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. So here's a couple of the things here. He's saying there's these signs, these things that Jesus did, these miracles in his ministry, and he performed them so that they would come to believe that Jesus is not only the Messiah, that he is, especially in John's gospel, he's God. He's the Son of God. And that if you place your faith in him and trust in him, there is life in his name. And we're going to see those themes come out in this John 6 passage. So here, we've got that summary of the book. And the first half of John's gospel, there's these seven signs, these things that Jesus is doing in his ministry that unpack and reveal his identity, who he is, both as a messianic figure, but also as a divine figure. That this is not only Israel's Messiah, this is Israel's God in the flesh. And he's come to bring salvation. And he's come to bring life. And so the first sign, we see Jesus turns water into wine. The temple is cleansed. There's a healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4. Healing of a lame man in chapter 5. And this fifth sign is Jesus feeding the 5,000, the multitude, in John 6. And then he goes on to heal a blind man. And then the real sign that really gets people up in arms is when he raises Lazarus from the dead. That's the sign when they go, okay, we've this guy, he has some power. We've got to put an end to this. So we're here on this fifth sign, John chapter 6. And it says at the very beginning in verse 2 that when Jesus goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there's this large crowd following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. So they're intrigued by this Jesus who's working miracles. You know, I'm guessing, I don't know. I mean, there were people who claimed to be miracle workers in the first century in Judea, but I'm guessing these people had never seen anything like this before. And so they're intrigued and they're following him. And they're looking for these signs. And the first thing Jesus does is he looks out and he sees this large crowd. And what do? They're hungry. They need food. And so Jesus is like, what do we have? And we all know the story. We're not going to spend a lot of time. This is in the Synoptic Gospels as well. There's a couple stories. But Jesus, what does he do? He takes the 5 loaves. He takes the 2 fish. And he does something that we could never do. He performs the miracle. And 5,000 people are fed. I mean, that's pretty amazing. And this is how you know how amazing this miracle was. These people didn't go, oh my gosh, this is amazing. This is my new favorite restaurant in Galilee. Show up to Jesus's, you know, bread shop, or, you know, whatever it is. They go way beyond, we have our new favorite restaurant, you know, our food truck, this Jesus that goes around. They actually want to take him and make him king. So there's this sense of they're like, this guy, he is healing bodies. He is performing miracles. I mean, he's taking water and making wine. He's taking a few loaves and fish and feeding 5,000. This is our Messiah. This is our king. This is the one that's going to bring what we're looking for. And what does Jesus do? He withdraws. He goes, that's actually not what I'm going to bring. I'm bringing a kingdom, but the kingdom's going to look differently than you think. And so Jesus, he goes to the other side, and eventually the crowd's trying to find him. So they go to Capernaum, and they're looking for Jesus. And what you see here in verse 25 is when they find Jesus, they ask him this question, Rabbi, when did you come here? Like, where did you go? And this is how you know Jesus does not have their agenda. He's not thinking about a socio-political reality that they're thinking about a kingdom. He's thinking in a different way. And so they're like, hey, where did you go? And rather than like, oh, I needed to get away. I'm a little introverted, you know. Have you done the Myers-Briggs? I'm an I, you know, whatever. He goes beyond any type of answer you'd ever think a teacher would give. And he says, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Jesus goes straight to the hearts. He confronts their motives. He says, I have a different agenda. And in one sense, what Jesus is saying is, you're not in touch with the real deeper problem here. You think your problem is socioeconomic. You might think it's political. You're looking for a messianic figure. I'm looking deeper. There's a deeper problem than Rome. That problem is you. You have sinned. You have fallen short of God's glory. You are separated from your maker and your creator. And before I can bring the kingdom and consummate it in fullness, I have to start with making you new. And he goes right to the reality. He goes, you're just here because you want bread. You're just here because you want something physical and tangible. I'm not here first and foremost to meet your physical needs. I'm here to meet a deeper need that you're not even aware of, which is your heart. And what I love about Jesus is he doesn't start there. Sometimes this passage is used as the like text against the social gospel. Like, we know Jesus. He doesn't care about feeding people or caring for the poor because, you know, he goes right to the matter. And it's like, no. Did you see? He just fed everybody. Like, we need to feed people too. Like, we need to have compassion and care for people. The point is not social gospel bad. The point is Jesus meets the physical need. He has compassion. He brings life. And yet he's also saying, I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to go deeper and confront a deeper problem so you can be invited into the solution I have for you. Not a bread that perishes, but an unperishable bread that leads to eternal life. So again, these people are confused. Like, we're not used to people answering questions this way. Okay, Jesus, how do we get this bread? How do we get this bread that doesn't perish, that leads to eternal life? I mean, we're interested in that. If you're saying we can get bread and eternal life, like, sign me up, sourdough with eternal life butter. Like, here we go. Great. And this is what he says in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. See, he's not on their level. He's at a deeper level here. He's saying, okay, you want the food that doesn't perish? God has sent you someone, and you're called to believe in him. And in the context of the passage, the audience is going, we think he's talking about himself here. Okay. So then they begin to talk to him and say, well, in verse 31, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as is written, and then he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And this is what Jesus says in verse 32. Very truly, I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Okay, Jesus, true bread from God, not the manna in the wilderness from Moses. And what they say to him is this. Okay, then give us this bread. And here's the statement I want it to ring in our ears. This is what Jesus said to them. I am the bread of life. Listen carefully. Jesus isn't saying, first and foremost, I have a bread to give you. Jesus is saying, I am the bread. Me. Wait, I thought you were going to give us the bread. You just gave us the bread, and it fed us, and we were amazed. We want to make you king. Now you're saying you're going to give us the bread, and it's going to have eternal life, and it's going to be from God. Wait, you're the bread? I don't think so, Jesus. And this is where he begins to unpack this for this audience. It turns from this kind of conversation, and then it moves more. There's still a conversation in this discourse where Jesus begins to teach them what this means. In verse 41, he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Just like he said earlier in verse 35, I am the bread of life. And here's the thing. in the wilderness when they had the manna, that food perished. They were hungry again. I am a bread, and that when you eat of me, you're never going to be hungry again. When you drink from me, you're never going to be thirsty again. This reminds us, if we've been reading the Gospel of John like a story, this reminds us of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well, where she asked for a drink, and suddenly Jesus is talking about, well, if you would have asked, I would have given you the living water, and if you would have drank of it, you would never thirst again. Living water, true bread. He's going to that deeper reality. I want to get you beyond. There's a greater reality. It is your separation from God, your sin. And what that has done is that in this creation that I've made, that I love, death has been unleashed. I've come to give you a bread that leads to life so that you'll never die. He keeps saying to them, if you eat of this bread, I will raise you up on the last day. He's literally looking at people who would be divided on, is there a resurrection? Is there not a resurrection? And Jesus goes beyond answering the question. I agree with the Pharisees, there is a resurrection. He goes beyond that. He confronts the Pharisees and say, yeah, you got your theology right when you were reading Daniel, you know, resurrection. You're right. By the way, I'm the resurrection. If you want to be raised at the last day, you have to eat from me. Suddenly they think they're agreeing with him to, what? I mean, he is confronting them, and here's what I want to say that I think really brings this home. Are you with me? I know this is a lot of Bible. We're like, okay, here we go. Oh, Jesus, here, like, I'm sorry. It happens to be the words of Jesus and the lectionary picked it. So it's like, when it's Jesus and the lectionary, you're like, you're stuck. You're like, here we go. We gotta get through this. What's the context? The Passover is near. What's the Passover? Speak with me. We're gathered together. What's the Passover?
The celebration of God's deliverance from Egypt.
Yes. It's the Exodus story. It's that final moment when they sacrifice the lamb and they wipe the blood on the doorpost and the angel of death passes over and God delivers them from Egypt and they go into the wilderness and God is so kind and loving to them that he not only rescues them from Egypt, but he provides them their needs through the manna. This is in the background of their thinking. And what happens when they would celebrate Passover? They would have wine. They would have bread. This is all the imagery in their head. And Jesus is going, that manna, it perished, and you still died. But this bread that I'm bringing, you'll never be hungry again, and you will live forever. Guys, if I was preaching that sermon right now, you'd think I'm a cult leader starting a new religion. You would say, okay, call the bishop up. He's a little crazy. Jesus is teaching this audience, and they're going, okay, Jesus, we wanted to make you king. We wanted another meal. We really like what you're doing, and you are off your rocker. We're trying to track with you. And even when he talks about coming down from heaven, they're like, isn't this the son of Joseph? Like, is this guy psychologically speaking? They didn't think that way. I'm being anachronistic. Psychologically speaking, this guy's like, let's go through the DSM-5. What has he got? Like, he thinks he's from heaven. We know his dad, right? This is the son of Joseph, right? Son of Mary. Okay, what's going on? I am the bread of life. In verse 49, he says, the man in the wilderness, they died, but the bread that comes down from heaven, if you eat of it, you'll never die. And this is the evocative, scandalous thing he says at the very end of this section. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Okay. This is not the sermon they wanted to hear. It's not the sermon you wanted to hear this morning. And then Jesus in verse 53, he says this, truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. You can just see, I mean, we learned later that this was a very hard saying, and there were disciples who left Jesus. They went, it's like a rock band where it's like, I really like their first couple albums, but what happened to them? I'm done with that. Okay, here we go. It's like, they're like, we liked how you started, and it's getting a little rough here, Jesus. Like, can you go back to that stuff you're doing before? So here's my question. This is where we're going to wrap up the sermon and make this practical. And this is why all of that context going through Scripture really matters, so we can actually understand what God's Word is saying. Because we're not here to hear a sermon from Samuel. We're here to learn about Scripture, God's Word. What does this mean? The bread I give is my flesh. And so scholars really debate this section, because there's a lot of scholars, especially Roman Catholic scholars, who would say, when Jesus shifts over and he's talking about his flesh and blood, we know what this is. This is the Eucharist. This is the sacrament. This is what Jesus instituted. And I would say, I think there's some language there and connotations there that are really true, and we're going to get there. But I want to first and foremost say this. If we're good Bible students, I mean, there's great scholars who disagree on this, so I'm not saying it's as simple as just being a good Bible student. But the point is, part of being a good student of Scripture is thinking about the context. Here's the context here. Jesus hasn't done the Last Supper with the disciples yet. This sacrament hasn't been instituted yet. So that's something to think about. Another thing is, in the Gospel of John, we have this farewell moment with Jesus when he's teaching, but he doesn't do the Last Supper like he does in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's different. And what's actually interesting is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Passover, that happens the night before when he shares the meal and institutes that sacrament. And then the next day he dies. But in John's gospel, he's so creative and he's so deeply theological, the author, they actually change their chronology and Jesus dies on the Passover, which is a way of saying he's the lamb that was slain. When he's hanging on that cross, just like we see John the Baptist at the beginning of the Gospel of John, he's the lamb that's slain for the sins of the world. It's him. Like in the book of Revelation, when we see the throne, who's sitting on the throne? The lamb. When we see him resurrected, he bears the scars and the marks. He's still the crucified Jesus, even though he's risen and ascended and sitting on the throne in heaven. He's the lamb. All of that's there. And so here's the first thing I want to say. This is my interpretation, and I think it fits with the context. First and foremost, Jesus' flesh given for the life of the world is about the cross. In the Gospel of John, it's all about the cross, the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross, God's glory on the cross. And so he's saying, my flesh, it's broken on the cross. I'm going to give it for the life of the world. So then feeding on Christ, isn't it a little uncomfortable? Is anyone uncomfortable thinking about feeding on Christ? Can you kind of see where Sam Harris would be like, okay, what's going on there with those Christians? Feeding on Christ, especially within the Gospel of John, it's primarily about faith and trust. That feeding on Christ is about trusting him and placing our faith in his self-sacrificial love on the cross. So Jesus is saying, yeah, there was that bread in the wilderness that I provided you, but it perished and you still died. But I'm going to open up a new way through my flesh that's broken for you on the cross. And if you place your trust in me and what I do for you, it is a power so strong, it's more powerful than death. And I will give you life and make you new, and you will live forever with me. Oh, by feed on him, we mean behold him, look at him, place your faith and trust in him. It's for the life of the world. It's for the life of apostles. It's for the life of your family. It's for your life. This is his body broken. This is his flesh. This is the bread of life. He doesn't just give you the bread of life. He is the bread of life. This is why Christianity is all about Jesus. And if we miss him and we make him second place and we exalt any other idol above him, I don't care what it is. It might be goosebumps in worship. It might be who you vote for in November. Whatever you exalt above him, if you exalt above him, it is an idol. The beauty and the power and the meaning of the Christian faith is when we look at him as the object of our faith, as the source of our salvation, and we say, I love you, I trust you, my devotion belongs to you, I'm following you. If we don't have Jesus, we have no good thing. It's that simple. See, they wanted a Messiah to deliver them from their socioeconomic and political problems, and Jesus is going to do that one day. He's going to make all things new. He's going to consummate his kingdom. He's going to bring heaven to earth. It's going to happen. But Jesus goes to the core problems of existence: sin, separation from God, death. And he says, if you feed on me, on my death, on my love, who I am by faith, you're going to live forever. Wow. I mean, I love that. That's why in this liturgy, when we get to the Eucharist, this is what Pam says. I'm not speaking this liturgically. This is pedagogy. I'm just kidding. The gifts of God for the people of God. Take them in remembrance that Christ died for you. And here we go. We say this every Sunday. And feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. By faith, you see that? There's trust in him. That's the reality. And so here's what I love. In contextually speaking, I think this is primarily about the cross and about trust in the cross. But I want to say this. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew that future Christians would read this passage and they would see all the resonance and meaning of the Lord's Supper and of the Eucharist. So here's what I want to say. In this passage, we see a theological anticipation of communion, of the sacrament, of the Eucharist, of the Lord's Supper. And here's what I want to say as we bring this to a close. Oh, this is so good. Jesus has offered us a gift in partaking of the bread and the wine, his broken body and poured out blood. The gift is that every time we come to the table, like we will in a little bit, there is a fresh opportunity to approach Jesus through faith and to encounter his self-sacrificial love. God knows we need practical things. We need physical things. We need sacramental realities that point us to those spiritual truths. And this is what I love. And when we come to the table, think about this today. He doesn't just give us the bread of life. He is the bread of life. Through the Eucharist, we encounter Jesus. This is something we believe as Anglicans. I mean, we agree with Zwingli. We remember, we have that in our liturgy, that we come and do this in remembrance of him. That's what Jesus said. But we go beyond that as Anglicans. We believe that there is a mystical spiritual reality, that when we go to the table, Jesus is really present with us. His real presence. But here's what I want to say today, that this passage adds something as we bring this to a close. It's not that we just get his real presence. It's that it is a reservoir of his resurrection power. That when you feed on Christ in your heart through faith, and when you feed on the bread and the wine, when you look at him and his death and his loving self-sacrificial death, and you say, this is life. I believe in you. I trust in you. That has the power to raise you from the dead. And not because the host raises you from the dead, and not because your faith raises you from the dead. It's because the host and the faith point to Jesus, and he's the one that raises you from the dead and gives you new life. Do we actually believe that? Do we believe that when we gather, we are gathered around a life and power that is greater than death? There's hope in that. In grief and loss, not trivializing the suffering, but we can still, in the suffering, We can see his resurrection power, and it's not trivial because the risen Jesus is the crucified Jesus. The one that will raise us from the dead and give you life is the one who enters your pain and suffering and says, I'm with you right now. His real presence, his resurrection life, this is life, this is the bread of life. So here's what I want to tell you, Apostles, Anglican Church, and all the children coming in, ready to go to school here pretty soon. Feed on him in your hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. That when I was walking over this morning, it hit my head. I went, when's the last time I actually fed on Christ in my heart by faith? When's the last time you fed on Christ by faith in your heart? When you encountered his love, when you saw him on the cross? Sam Harris, he's a great neuroscientist. He needs a software update on his theology. We're not a cult of crazy cannibals. I know the kids are in. That would have been nice to get before they came in here. We're the community of the redeemed in Christ. It takes a little more sophistication, a little more spiritual nuance to realize the depth of the mystery there. It's good. So Jesus, we thank you that you're the bread of life. And Lord, you meet our daily needs. You give us our daily bread. But we as a community say, beyond the daily bread that perishes, that does still lead to death, we thank you that you are the bread of life that does not perish and leads to eternal life. We trust you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And together let us respond to the preaching of the gospel with the confession of the Nicene Creed.